A couple of songs in the songbook that are guaranteed to make me cry, and the last one we led was one of those. As you think about this parable that Jesus tells about the prodigal son and the older brother, and it just causes me to think about how gracious God has been to us and how we are a family of children of God. And I'm grateful that I don't think we have any elder brothers here other than Jesus. And he's certainly a different kind of elder brother than what you read about in Luke chapter 15. I'm very grateful for each one of you. This is our first assembly of the new year, and it's good to see many back who we have missed. And that just makes us realize all the more how much we need one another and draw strength from one another. Those of us that were left here have muddled on as best as we could. We're looking forward to things returning more to normal, and more so as the college kids return, and hopefully all of them will be back certainly by the Wednesday night service. I'm reminded of a joke that my dad liked. My dad's humor was very, I don't know, Reader's Digest kind of level or something. It wasn't my cup of tea, but one of his favorite ones, he liked to mention how, you know, beauty's only skin deep, but ugly goes to the bone. And well, there's a lot of truth to that. if you had some kind of skeleton up here, not too many people would look at that and go, "Ooh, wow, looky there." Let's put that on the cover of some fashion magazine or something. But these fashion magazines put skeletons on their covers with just a little skin over that same skeleton, and oh, suddenly it's beautiful or something. Well, you know, if you really start looking and being critical, then that which appears to be beautiful, you can start seeing that, well, it is more in the imagination or more in the desire than in the actuality of things. And this morning, I want to talk about the ugly side of forgiveness. Often we think of forgiveness as a wonderful thing. God is a forgiving God, and He has forgiven us. And all of that is just light and beauty and wonderful stuff. But there's a very ugly, dark side to forgiveness that I want us to think about. And you see that in Matthew chapter 18. So that's where we want to begin. We've talked before about how the Gospel of Matthew is structured, and how the story sections and the speech sections kind of work together. And in the story section just prior to this, Jesus has mentioned the fact he's going to build his church, and he's warned his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, and he's not going to be around, and they're going to have to carry on his work on his behalf. And chapter 18 picks up on this same theme. It's the only other place in any of the Gospels where the church is mentioned, and it's in the context of going to your brother and trying to get him to repent of his sin, and if he won't, then you know, you take those material witnesses and try to convict him of his wrongdoing, and if he just won't listen, you take the matter to the church. But overall, what chapter 18 here is about is Jesus describing this community of believers that are going to be around after he's dead and gone. And of all of the things he could talk about that's important for the church, you know, what are its doctrines, how is it organized, you know, how should its worship service be structured and so on. What he talks about is humility and forgiveness. And forgiveness really as the ultimate manifestation of true humility. And it's in this context that as part of this theme of humility and forgiveness that Jesus talks about forgiveness at the end of the chapter and tells the story of this unforgiving servant. And so picking up in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 18, "For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" Now, this is really extraordinary. because it almost boggles the mind how this man could have run up a debt of 10,000 talents. Gross domestic product of Galilee at this time is estimated at 300 talents. So you're talking about a debt that is numbers of times way beyond what the entire nation of Galilee could produce, of its effort, financially, economically. If we were talking in today's terms, it'd be something like $1 trillion. You imagine someone having run up a debt of $1 trillion. Well, we know governments that do that, of course. But a person that owes $1 trillion, Well, I guess it's conceivable somebody could get into that deep of a hole. But how in the world would you ever repay that? I mean, the idea of repaying $1 million just astounds me. I couldn't imagine that. But $1 billion, $1 trillion, you see, it just becomes astronomical. And so it sounds a little strange then when this slave throws himself at the feet of his master and says, just give me a little more time and I'll repay everything. And then his master does not listen to his plea. He doesn't give him more time to repay this loan. He says, instead, that the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Can you imagine how, he works up the nerve to ask his master to be patient and give him time and he would repay this somehow. And the master instead says, no, there's no debt anymore. Just forget about it. It's canceled. And then that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. The exact same words that he had used with his master, but a far different outcome. Not only is he unwilling to forgive this man's debt like his debt had been forgiven, he won't even give the fellow more time to repay it, which is what he asked for. He was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, if you put this in context, the difference is what this man owed him, this 100 denarii, what the other fellow owed his master was 600,000 times bigger. So in terms of $1 trillion debt, this guy owed $15,000. Now that's not chump change, that's a lot of money, but that's not nearly what $1 trillion would. That wouldn't even touch the interest on $1 trillion, And so the relative amounts we're talking about here are just astronomically different. And I think that probably accounts for some of the problem here. I mean, if you've been forgiven an astronomical debt, there's no way you could repay it. Well, yeah, well, of course, there's no way I could repay it. But now, this guy owes me $15,000. Now, he can pay that, and he should. And that's how we act. Everybody reads the story knows that God is the Lord, and we're supposed to identify with this unjust, unmerciful servant. And we realize we've been forgiven this extraordinary debt of our sin that we've committed against God. And then how just completely out of character it should be to us to turn around and mistreat our brother in Christ who's done something to us that we're unwilling to forgive him over. And yet that happens all the time. And I think a lot of times it's because we have this sense that, well, of course there's nothing I could do to make up for what I've done against God. I can't repay the debt I have toward God. But boy, you know what Jeanette did to me? Well, she can pay and I want her to pay. I want to get my pound of flesh out of her. That's our attitude. Yeah, I can't pay God back, but she can pay me back and she will. But that's that very attitude. Or that rationalization is part of what Jesus is getting at here. That's not acceptable. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Genuinely forgive, not pretend, not just in a business-like way, but to truly forgive one another. This is what is necessary among God's people. And this ties in with a series of lessons we've been looking at from the book of Ephesians. And we were thinking about what should a local church be? What does a local church look like that is trying to live in the image of Christ, where the individuals that make up that group are trying to be like Christ, to walk in love as Christ has loved us, to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us, to be truthful and open and honest with one another? Well, we noted that one of the most crucial areas in which you have to do that is in the area of trouble. The area that we tend to be dishonest about are our own faults. We're not honest and open and straightforward about that. And we're not as open with others about their faults. We have this tendency not to want to be confrontational, unless it just comes naturally to us. Some people kind of revel in that kind of thing. But this tendency, well, you know, I just want to turn a blind eye to that or sweep it under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. Well, that is not how healthy families work. And it's not how God's community of believers will function. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. When I'm dead and gone and you have this church, how's it going to function? Well, there's a lot of important things it needs to do, like praying and singing and worshiping and so on. That's true. But what's going to make it a group, the glue that's going to hold it together, is a kind of love for one another and a love that manifests itself in humility. And in forgiveness, right? And so, Jesus is emphasizing to us the importance of forgiveness in such a group of people. Now, what's so ugly about forgiveness? Well, you see the ugly side here. In the case of a man who has been forgiven of this enormous debt, and what is the result of this? Well, the result is he becomes quite an ugly person. You know, he shows no gratitude whatsoever for the forgiveness of the debt. And we realize we're supposed to identify with this person. And so we ask ourselves, well, what relevance does this story really have for me? How likely is it that I will be to go out and mistreat my brother, to be unmerciful and unkind to him? What might cause me to do that? You know, how can I be so clueless about God's forgiveness of me that I could turn and do these kind of things to other people? You know, what is it about forgiveness that makes some people, they would rather you not forgive them? They'd actually prefer that to forgiveness. Well, I'm kind of reminded of something I think Oscar Wilde is attributed as saying, always forgive your enemies, nothing annoys them more, you know, something like that. Of course, that's kind of a pessimistic view of people, and just as a piece of practical advice, not really legitimate forgiveness. But hey, you really want to irritate your enemies? Do that, and that'll get them good. Well, that's not the kind of attitude of forgiveness Jesus is getting at here, but it does bring to mind the fact that some people really don't want your forgiveness. And they prefer not to be forgiven. And why is that? If forgiveness is such a wonderful thing, what is so ugly about it? Well, I think first of all, you have to realize that when you truly see forgiveness for what it is, it's the removal of one obligation, of one debt, but it imposes a greater debt on you. You think about that. If I've sinned against God, and that puts me in debt to God, to use this language of money and balancing sheets, I'm now in debt to God, and I can't even pay that debt back. It's so great. And God comes along and says, hey, I'm willing to wipe the slate clean. I'll pay this debt off. Well, forgiveness is not just the removal of a debt. It is the replacement of that debt with a much greater debt. And if I truly understand what forgiveness is, I now recognize I have an even greater obligation to this person who has forgiven me than what I had before. And what goes along with that is a recognition of guilt. See, true forgiveness forces you to face up to your guilt. Now, if you think forgiveness is simply the removal of consequences, it's just an external matter. It's a matter of, if it in monetary terms, I owe you $100, and you say, well, you don't have to pay the $100 back. Well, that is merely a business arrangement. But the kind of debt we're talking about here cuts to the very heart and soul of who we are, and it forces us to acknowledge who we really are as sinners. It strips away our pride and our sense of independence and makes us look in the mirror and see ourselves as the greedy, dishonest, despicable people that we are. Because if we're truly going to accept forgiveness for what it is, there are no excuses. You know, it's not like, well, thank you for saying that you've forgiven me, but you know, you really don't need to because there's nothing to be forgiven. It's really not that bad. What I did, it really isn't wrong. Or these mitigating circumstances, so it's not as bad as it looks. That is a person who doesn't even begin to understand what forgiveness is. And to know what forgiveness is to face up to your guilt of your responsibility, accept responsibility for that, and to receive the forgiveness the other person is willing to give you. And some people don't want to do that. It's too ugly. Forces us to acknowledge ourselves for what we are. And that's the problem we get into. We have this superficial kind of forgiveness that's out there that everybody's happy to receive. You know, this man was tickled pink to have his debt forgiven, but it was not a true recognition of what forgiveness was, because he didn't really see himself for who he was, and he didn't respond appropriately to his guilt and who it was that God had showed him to be. And that results in a kind of anger. People actually get upset because you force them to see themselves for who they really are. But if we are going to be as God would have us to be, it's going to take people that are willing to recognize their debt, to see their sin for what it is, and instead of responding in anger, rather to respond in gratitude. And so this is to bring us to recognize what the demands of grace really are. And then if we see grace for what it is, then we can see that this ugly side of forgiveness, it doesn't need to be ugly. You know, we don't need to see this new debt that we have to be a bad thing. We don't need to see this force recognition of ourselves for who we are to be a bad thing. All of that can be good if we come to see grace for what it really is. And the message of grace, which is really what this parable is about, is first of all that it's not about me. And you say, that's the problem. If I leave the presence of the master and I say, oh, my debt has been forgiven, how do I feel about this? You know, what does this mean for me? Well, I don't have to go to prison. I don't have to labor hard to pay this back that I couldn't even begin to know how to do that, and so on. It's all about me. But in fact, grace is about the one that bestows grace. It is about gratitude, first of all. And that's why Paul, back in Romans 1:21, said the fundamental problem of the human race is the failure to acknowledge God as God and to be thankful. But gratitude inherently means putting our focus on the other person and not on ourselves. And so when we've experienced forgiveness, it's not about us and what we've done or what we've gotten by with or what we don't have to do anymore. It is about the greatness, the graciousness of the one who has bestowed that grace upon us. But that's exactly why we see in the religious world there's two basic responses to the grace of God. There's the superficial response, which is, hey, I've got to get out of jail free card from God. I don't have to pay the consequences of what God's done. And that's cheap grace. You know, you go live however you want, be as selfish as you want, engage in whatever immorality that you want, and thank God the blood of Jesus washes it all away. Hallelujah. Let's stand and praise God. And it makes a mockery of God's forgiveness. And the one who truly responds to the grace of God says, I am even more ashamed of what I've done, because how God has responded, not in vindictiveness, not in hatred, but in love and in patience and in mercy. And it instills within us a desire to be like Him instead of like what we have been. And that's why the true response to God's grace is to be so disgusted with our sin that we don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. And we want to be more like this God is. We want to be more patient as He has been patient with us. We want to be merciful as He has been merciful with us. And that causes us to realize that not only is grace not about me, it's not even really about the person bestowing the grace. But rather, it's about a relationship that can exist between the two. You know, God doesn't bestow His grace just to say, oh, look at me. Look how noble I am. To rub His goodness in our face. He does it to enable us to have a relationship with Him. But it's a relationship that can't be founded upon our selfishness. It can't be founded upon our greatness, our accomplishments, all the things that we do. Because we're really not that good. We're not that lovable. We're not that pretty. But it's all about a relationship. And that's what grace calls us to. A relationship in which it's not about us. It's not about what we do. But it's rather about the kind of relationship that we can have if we humble self, if we love other more than self, if we put our trust in the other more than self. And that's exactly the problem what we see here. Instead of the forgiveness that the unmerciful servant experienced, causing him to have the kind of relationship with his master that far transcended what it was before, he just saw, oh, I've had my debt forgiven. And he turns right around. And when it comes to anything having to do with a relationship, he completely destroys and you know, tries to throttle this fellow servant who just owes him some pocket change. He doesn't even understand what a relationship's about. And you got churches full of people that's just in the same boat. They're trying to follow all these rules and regulations and all these things about this, that, and the other have to do with religion and miss the whole point that ultimately it has to do with this relationship. And so whether it's a church that teaches cheap grace or whether it's one that teaches works, doesn't really matter, because ultimately it's about a relationship with God and with one another. And when you have experienced the grace of God, you truly understand the grace of God, you understand that. And I think that's why the Bible emphasizes so much that if we are unforgiving to others, the Lord will not be merciful to us. You remember the book of Matthew really starts this way. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen this principle at work. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In the Lord's Prayer that was given in Matthew chapter 6, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, one way of reading this, of course, is that God is just kind of spiteful. And He says, hey, you going to do that? Then I'm going to smack you down. I guess that's a possible way of reading this, that there's no necessary connection between the two. God just says, hey, if you're going to act like that, then fine, I'll treat you the same way. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. I think what He's getting at is the fact that because it has to do with a relationship, and all relationships are two-way streets, that if we don't have the capacity for forgiving other people, then that means we don't have the capacity for humility. We don't have the capacity for love. And if we don't have the capacity for those things, we don't have the capacity for a true relationship. So how is God going to have a relationship with us that is built upon love and humility and forgiveness if those very attributes are lacking in our own life? It's not possible. And so it's only those who truly understand the message of grace and those who've experienced forgiveness and those who are willing to humble themselves and say, yes, I'm a terrible person. I've done horrible things. And because God is so kind and He's so merciful that He's forgiven me, and part of His mercy is getting me to see myself as I am so I can turn away from that and try to be more like Him. And how can I be more like God but to turn and serve my fellow man made in God's image and to show my love for him and my patience with him and my humility toward him and my forgiveness toward him? And those then become the signs that we have found these same attributes then in our own life. That also explains why in Matthew chapter 5, you see what Jesus said here. Verse 23, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. This is kind of the counterpart to what we saw in chapter 18. You know, if your brother sins again, you know, you go to him and you try to get this thing resolved. And in chapter 18, it's the person who's been wronged who takes the initiative to go talk to the one that has wronged him. But here in Matthew chapter 5, the initiative should lie also with the one who has done the wronging, whether legitimately or not. If you know that your brother has something against you, he feels like he's been wronged in some way by you, you don't say, oh, well, he's supposed to follow Matthew 18, and if he doesn't care enough to do that, then phooey on him. No. If you know there's something, you go to him. And so what Jesus is saying is, in this relationship of God's people with one another, on either side, the initiative needs to be taken to go and see that the relationship is restored. Because that's what it's all about. It's not about who did what and what's really wrong and what the mitigating circumstances are. It's really just about the relationship. And so that's what it all comes down to. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 18, just before Jesus tells this story, of course, Jesus has been talking about forgiveness and so on. And so in verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And I know ever since I've been a little kid reading the Bible, I'd read this verse and I'd go, oh, Peter, you know, pumpkin eater, you know, what a moron you are. Why, of course, you don't just forgive someone seven times. But you know, the reality is, I don't know if I've ever forgiven any brother seven times. And I think most Christians, two is really pushing it. You know, and if we've forgiven someone twice for the same offense they've done to us, we feel like we're really being generous. And if we do it three times, we're a saint, you know. But seven times, that's just off the charts. And I think that's the whole point. Peter comes up with this just ridiculous number. Oh man, how about seven, Jesus? I'll tell you how pious I am. And then Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times. And Peter's like, whew, oh good. I thought I was really, you know, pushing it there. I was really asking for it. And yeah, Jesus, the way he is, he'd probably say, yeah, how about seven, Peter? Because I know you don't really mean that, but I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. But no, he says, no, not seven. No, that's silly, not seven. 70 times seven. And of course, that doesn't mean, oh, 490, but the 491st time, then now you can really let him have. No. Now here's the intriguing thing about this statement. There's only one other time in the Bible that talks about 77s. And you know where that's found? Well, that's why Tim read for us such an odd scripture reading this morning. you know, some of those genealogies, so-and-so begat so-and-so. Well, who cares, you know? But you remember the story. Cain has sinned by killing his brother. And God banishes him. And Cain says, hey, people are going to kill me. And God says, anybody that hurts Cain will get vengeance seven times. And then on down in the descendants of Cain comes this Lamech. And Lamech's one of these guys, you know, if you kicked his dog, he's going to burn your house down with your family in it. I mean, he's a vindictive person. He goes over the top, you know. Some guy wounded him, and so he killed him. And maybe even killed a couple of people for hurting him. You know, you hurt me, I'm going to kill you. Now, I don't really think that's too extraordinary on the part of Lamech, because that's pretty much how we think. You know, people read the Old Testament, says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we go, those primitive people, how brutal and just sadistic that is. Unjust. But actually, that law was given as a restraint upon injustice. Because if we're honest with ourselves, you take my eye out, you gouge my eye out, what do I want to do? Well, man, I wish I could gouge his eye out. No, people don't think that way. You gouge my eye out, I want to kill you. And I may not do it because, well, you know, the cops won't let me or something. But that's how we feel. And Lamech was the kind of person that didn't just feel that way. He acted upon, someone cut him. And so, I'm going to kill that guy. But you notice what Lamech said. If Cain is going to be vindicated seven times, then Lamech will be 70 times seven. Or 77 times. It's ambiguous how you might want to translate that. But it's the same expression that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18. And there's a clear echo here of that whole Cain and Lamech story. And the point is that this whole world operates by the principle of Cain. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And what starts out as sevenfold vengeance turns into 77 times vengeance, or 70 times seven vengeance. It becomes a cycle of vengeance and violence. And what Jesus is offering us here is a way of breaking that. And so that forgiveness isn't merely something that's seven times, but 70 times seven. It's the anti-Cain principle. And what is the principle of Cain? Well, as John said in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, you know the message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who killed his brother. Because it's all about that relationship. He would not have a relationship with his brother. He did not act brotherly to his brother. And we become murderers of one another when we do not love one another, when we do not serve one another, when we are not Christ-like toward one another. And so instead of being like Lamech, where we insist on vengeance 70 times 7, we instead insist on forgiveness 70 times 7, because that is the forgiveness of God, that is the grace of God. And that's what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so at this time, we're going to sing some more about the cross of Jesus and what that means. And then we'll reflect upon that in the Lord's Supper as we consider the forgiveness that Jesus has given to us, a great debt that He has forgiven. But it forces us to recognize the ugliness of our sin and to admit it, to confess who we really are. And it forces us to acknowledge the real debt that we now have to God, which is to be like Him and to have that same character that we demonstrate toward one another, to be more loving and more patient and more humble and more serving and more forgiving and forbearing with one another.
Number 30, 0. Alleluia, sing to Jesus. This isn't our typical Lord's Supper song. It's a little more cheery, but I think if we think about the forgiveness that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross gives us, that we can't help but be cheerful and thankful to God for that forgiveness we have. If you would stand for this song as well. Hallelujah, sing to Jesus.
No. Hallelujah, sing to Jesus. Is the scepter, is the crown. Hallelujah, is the triumph, is the